Well, we left off by looking at the degree at which water will boil at sea level, 212 degrees. And you can imagine, as I have from time to time, why it takes so long for water to boil. Especially when you're trying to boil eggs or whatever and you're hungry for lunch and you set it on the eye and the water temperature rises ever so slowly. But when it does reach 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it begins to boil. Now, let's take that same type of illustration and apply it over here to another substance. And this time, let's use mercury, for example. At what degree will mercury boil? Any scientists here? Pretty high. It's around 2,000 degrees, if I understand it correctly. Now, that give or take a degree or two. Around 2,000 degrees. So, let's say that mercury is set in a vessel that can withstand the heat. And this time it's not an eye on a stove, but rather it's a blast furnace. And perhaps propanes or whatever. And so the temperature begins to rise. There's 100 degrees. We better lower our degrees here. There's 500 degrees. Somewhere right in here is 212 degrees, and it passed 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level, and the mercury was not even affected. And so the scientists are standing back and wondering, at what degree will mercury boil? And so they reach 500 degrees, 750, 1,000. And they continue to apply the heat. There's 1,500, there's 1,750, there's 1,800, there's 1,850, there's 1,900, 1,950, we'll say 1,999 degrees, and finally at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, there's movement in the mercury. Now let's say that there is another substance. We don't know its properties. We don't know what it will do. And we put it in the vial, and we begin to apply the heat. And this time, rather than reaching 2,000 degrees, we have run the heat as high as we can possibly generate it, and there's no movement in the substance. There is nothing in it responding to the heat. I don't know if there is a substance like that or not. But let's use our imagination and say that there is. Now, applied to the life of the Lord Jesus, let's say that water illustrates the life of Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was in that probationary period in the dispensation of innocence. And God put him in the garden and said, Adam, all that I have created, all that I've made is for you. You're the king over all creation. And I've given you Eve, and you and your wife now are in the Garden of Eden. There's only one thing you cannot do, and you know the story from there. Under the right circumstances, under the right temperature, if you will, Adam sinned. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam sinned, and shall we say he was at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. He fell. He sinned. Every man from Adam to the end of the race is made of the same stuff. We cannot stand back and say, Adam, you rascal. You led the entire human family into sin because you and I, under the same circumstances, would have done exactly the same thing. And we do the same thing, don't we? This past week I had to take a car into the shop, and I would be riding down the road and the transmission would surge, the electric gauges would go haywire, they would bounce back and forth, and so I took it down to the shop after making an appointment. The mechanic got into the car, and the car has never run so well as when that mechanic was in the seat. And he said, well, what exactly was it doing? And I said, well, under certain circumstances, the gauges will go haywire and the transmission will not shift or it will surge. And he said, well, it's your battery. And I said, well, no, sir, it's transmission. Battery is electrical, transmission. And he explained to me that new cars rely heavily upon a battery. And if the connections are not sure, there will be a misfire, and all the gauges will go haywire. We have an electrically charged, calibrated transmission, and he cleaned the terminals, and all was well. He knew what was wrong. Now, in the human race, Adam proved, which is true of us all, that under certain circumstances, man will sin. God knows what is in man. He knows what our nature is. Every one of us is like Adam. But now, let this apply to the life, the inner motives, the character, the nature of the Lord Jesus. God allowed Satan to test Christ, not to see whether he would sin or not, but to prove that he could not sin. So this test was begun. And every temptation known to man, every temptation that any man has ever been faced with, was unleashed, shall we say, against Christ in his earthly ministry. He could say that wherever you and I have been, he has been there. But in each of those occasions, the Lord Jesus did not prove that he could sin. He proved that he could not sin. And it's as if Satan, the flesh, the world, continued to say, raise the temperature. Adam sinned at 212. At what temperature will Christ sin? So raise the temperature. And we could say that now it's just off the charts. Every temptation known to man was put in the way of Christ, and he did not sin. So the real statement is, Christ was tested not to prove that he could sin. God allowed the testing to prove to him and to all mankind that Christ was sinless. There is nothing in him to respond to sin. So we could say, raise the temperature to 5,000. Would he respond? Nothing there. Raise the temperature to 10,000. Would he respond? Nothing there. Raise the temperature to 1,000,000 degrees. Would he respond? Nothing there. And so every temptation known to man was placed in the pathway of Christ, and as Peter says, he did no sin. Now, turn back, if you would, to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where we were. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so that would be the meal offering. Now the third offering is the peace offering. I'd like for you to go to Colossians chapter 1, please. And verse 20, verses 20 through 23. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And of course, the phrase that we would like to think about for a moment is verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. No issue is ever settled until it's settled righteously. Peace is the fruit of a righteous settlement. The word reconcile means to set at one. It's a medical term. It means to set a broken bone. A bone that's been broken or fractured needs to be set right or set back into place. So man, because of sin, is out of fellowship, out of relationship with God. Like a broken bone, he's going his own way. He is errant. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world and shed his blood at the cross, he made a righteous settlement between man and God. And thus, peace was the result. This is the meeting place between God and man. It's the place where a righteous settlement was made. And so Paul declared that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 3, and let's look at just a few of the aspects of the peace offering. Verse 1, if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And verse 7, if he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. The peace offering is the third offering, and we would call this the ground of meeting between God and man. We would say that the burnt offering and the meal offering are, shall we say, two steps that God would take toward man. The sin offering and the trespass offering is what man realizes concerning his need toward God. God stepping toward man, as it were, man stepping toward God, as it were, even though in the salvation experience, God initiates, it's all of him, man must respond, but God is the initiator, and that's another subject, but here, God and man meet on the grounds of the peace offering, a righteous settlement. It is done right, and in God's economy, nothing is done until it's done right. 150 times in the book of Leviticus, we find the word holy or holiness. This is a holy settlement. It is a righteous, God-honoring settlement. This settlement confirms and emphasizes the character of God. And so this aspect is the aspect of Christ coming into the world to make peace for man between God and men. Alright, let's move on then to chapter 4, which would be the sin offering. Now, in the burnt offering, we've looked at Philippians 2 and Hebrews 12. In the meal offering, 1 Peter 2 and the verses. Peace offering, Colossians 1, 20 through 23. When we think about the sin offering, what comes to mind in the New Testament that would be a very good verse to teach us concerning what Christ did to answer the sin question? Now remember from last evening that the trespass offering deals with what we have done, the sin offering with what we are. The peace offering was what we need. The meal offering was what Christ is. The burnt offering, what Christ is to God the Father. What would be a good verse? Now, there's several. But what would be a good verse in the New Testament that would express Christ dealing with what we are on the cross?
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Very close. It's 21. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians, and this is exactly the verse I had in mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of course, that could be another translation. It could be verse 24. Second Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it carefully. For he hath made him, and let's take the liberty now to paraphrase what this says, for God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, so the attending phrase to him, who knew no sin, is, for God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Do any of you have another translation that reads differently than to be sin for us? To be sin on our behalf? To be a sin offering. What translation is that? I like that. Yeah. There are some translations that read, for God hath made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering in our stead or in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a mighty transaction. To be made sin. What does that mean? To be made sin for us. Just as in the burnt offering, when we lay our hand upon the head of our offering, and it is accepted for us, so in the wonderful mission of salvation, when the Lord Jesus laid his hand upon our head in our need, our sin accrued to him. As it were, a great funnel erected from heaven to earth. And all the sin of mankind, from Adam's transgression in the garden to the last sin ever committed against the Holy God, all sin in concentrated form, in 6 dark hours, placed upon Christ. No wonder the Lord Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine some of the sins of mankind and how heinous, how embarrassing and shameful they are for the Lord Jesus to actually experience the shame of them? He internalized it. And while he was not sinful, he was totally sin apart, he experienced sin and the punishment of it for you and me. Think of it. I think the illustration that comes to mind is probably a good one. Sheep hate mud, hogs love it. When a sheep falls into the mud, it's foreign to him. He wants to get up and go get cleaned up. A hog falls into the pigsty and loves it. He wallows in it. It's his nature. He loves it. When it comes to the nature of God being besmirched by sin, God hates sin. And the Lord Jesus did not give up his holy character on the cross. He hated sin. And to become sin for all mankind in just a few hours' time, the concentrated suffering that the Lord Jesus endured for you and me. Someone has said that it took an eternal being to suffer eternal judgment so that mortals could go eternally free. What God did to the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary in those hours of suffering, concentrated judgment. God judged his own beloved son. God made him sin for us. His soul was wrenched. His soul was submersed in darkness. He suffered. In fact, Peter uses the plural word for suffering in his epistle, the sufferings of Christ. When he went down into death for you and me and became sin, his suffering was more than any mortal human being could ever suffer. Like a divine sponge, and I say it reverently, he absorbed all the judgment of God so that none was left. He drank sin's bitter cup and drank it up. And now there's nothing but blessing left for you and me. You and I, in every respect of the word, can stand in the presence of Christ and say, you are my substitute. You bore all of my sin for me on the cross of Calvary. Now they're all gone. So, in the matter of eternal security, why can you and I as believers say that we are eternally saved and eternally secure? Well, the Bible says that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been put upon Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago, and for the believer, the sin question is settled once and for all. That's the peace offering. The sin is gone. God has no more memory of our sins, past, present, and future. A lady not long ago said, well, I can understand how God has forgiven me of all of my past sins, but how can God forgive me of my present and future sins? And the remark was made to her when the Lord died for her. All of her sins were future. God, can I say it just reverently? God bundles them all up. He's God. He can do it. He bundled up sin, every sin that you have ever committed, and put them on his beloved Son, and judged him, and settled the sin question once and for all. They're all gone. Now that is the penal question of sin. There is the familial question of sin, that is fellowship. When we sin against the Lord, we don't feel comfortable in his presence. We have to come back to him and admit and confess what we have done, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the fellowship aspect of sin. But when it comes to the relational aspect, beloved, if you're in Christ, you are saved for time and eternity. That question is settled. Nothing can change it. Do I believe in eternal security? There's no other kind. There's no other kind. I've noticed, and I believe it's true, that those religions, those systems that rely on man's works to any degree, also teach that you can lose it. But the Bible teaches that our salvation is relied upon totally. Let me rephrase that. We rely totally upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We did nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to lose it. Those systems that teach that you have to earn it also teach that you can lose it. It's man and his works plus God's grace. That is not salvation. Salvation is grace plus nothing, grace minus nothing. Christ became sin for you and me. He's my sin bearer. He is my substitute. He is my Savior. And if you know him this morning as your Savior, you can say the same as well. All right. The sin offering then, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin for us. He became my representative. He is the federal head of the human race, and as such, he stood in the presence of God and absorbed sin once and for all. Now, what is the offering that we've not covered? Leviticus 5, it's the trespass offering. Now, Philippians 2, the burnt offering, 1 Peter 2, the meal offering, Colossians 1, the peace offering, 2 Corinthians 5, the sin offering, What would be a good New Testament verse for the trespass offering? Again, remember that the trespass offering, as we mentioned last evening, deals not so much with what we are, that's the sin offering, but it deals with what we have done. What would be a good New Testament verse for the trespass offering? All right, let's try that one. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very good. Any others that come to mind? 1 Peter 2:24. And that was the one I was thinking of, even though we had used it earlier. Romans 5:8. Let's look at that one. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, another one? Romans 3:25, over a page or two. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's a good one. All right, any others? Any other verses having to do? 1 John 1:7, that's a good one. And let's read that one. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All right, another? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Any others? Yeah, the aspect of restitution, making up that which he took not away. That's a good one. Isaiah 53, let's read that one. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a very good one. Any others that came to mind? All right, now let's just do a word of review. Then, and I'm going to just use Isaiah 53:5-6 for that reference. Let's review for just a moment. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, when the Lord describes man's approach offering to God, he begins in this order, doesn't he? The burnt offering, which speaks of Christ first, and his offering to God, of a totally yielded, obedient life. Then the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. That actually provides for us a very good approach offering to God in our fellowship with him and our appreciation of Christ, beginning with Christ and offering to the Lord what he's done for us. Now, as the Lord provides the pathway to God in the offerings based on man's need, he begins with the trespass offering. What I've done. The things that I have done, the sins that I've committed that grieve God, that hurt me, and destroy fellowship. That's the trespass offering. It's the stepping over of the bounds, which it's the crossing the limit. That's the very first thing that the sinner realizes that he's guilty of. We would say that that is the very entry level, the ground level understanding of what salvation is all about. Isn't it there that the Holy Spirit begins to show us our need for a Savior? It's by looking at the deeds that I've committed, the deeds of my hands, and I realize that God is holy, I'm sinful, I've transgressed His holy law, I stand in need of a Savior. It's there that it begins. And so the trespass offering, what I've done. Sin offering, what I am. It goes deeper than just what I've slipped up and done. This is what I do habitually because of my nature. That's what I am. The peace offering, the place of meeting between God and man, the meal offering, the perfect, balanced life of the Lord Jesus, and the burnt offering is the Lord Jesus offering Himself without spot to God, wholly pleasing to God. Now, what is the result of these offerings? What is the result of the offerings being made to God in the Old Testament? And what is the result of the offerings being made to God, as it were, in the New Testament? Well, I don't want to close our session this morning or this weekend without explaining what it means to be saved. Because that's the very entry level of the Christian life, isn't it? A very well-known preacher in our area several years ago gave his testimony, and he said that he was teaching a Sunday school class one morning, had a Sunday school class of about 15 boys, and he was on John chapter 3, the new birth. And he stood up to teach the lesson on the new birth. And he said that it was like a load of bricks had been lowered on his heart, on his spirit, and he just couldn't speak. So he said to the boys, he said, "Boys, I'm not prepared for the lesson this morning. I cannot teach you. You can talk quietly for the rest of the class." And he went out and he wept for 45 minutes. Just in a little room off by himself. And he said what he didn't realize that morning was he was trying to tell a group of boys how to be born again when he had never been born again himself. And at the end of that 45 minutes, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. The trespass offering teaches us that we have sinned against God. We have stepped over His holy law. It's like walking through the woods and coming up to a fence. Perhaps you're out hunting, and it says, "No trespassing." And in a willful step, you take a pair of wire cutters and cut through the fence, throw the sign in the dirt, trample over the authority, and you go into forbidden territory. You have trespassed. That's what we do when we sin against God. These are the acts of sin. Trespassing. There are 15 words in the Bible to describe sin. It's so horrible. God tells us over and over again, it's missing the mark. It's coming short. It's dishonoring God. It's sinning against God. That's what trespassing is. And the reason we trespass, beloved, is because we have a sin nature. Why do we do the things we do? You ever heard someone say, "Well, I'm not really all that bad. I've never committed murder. Don't commit adultery. Pay my bills. Don't beat my wife. I'm a pretty good fellow." My favorite response to them is, you may not be as bad as some people, but you are as bad off. Because you are in the same ship. You're cut from the same bolt of cloth. You may not have gone as far degree-wise, but you have the same sinful heart as every other creature. Every other human being. So that's the sin offering. We sin because of what we are, and we need a Savior. So what does it mean to accept Christ as our personal Savior? Well, we read in Leviticus 1, when the man brought his sacrifice to the priest, he laid his hand and touched the head of the offering. That was a simple step of faith which said, "I need this sacrifice. I'm not sufficient in myself. I need a sacrifice." And so he laid his hand on the head of the offering, and in so doing, he simply identified with what that offering could do for him. May I say to you this morning that the Lord Jesus came into the world to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And if you would come to Him, by coming to Him, you place your hand by faith on Him and you accept Him as your Savior. You see, the Lord made it so simple that even little children can understand it. Little children can understand what it means to be saved. It's simply accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Now, when you have done that, a whole plethora of things take place that we're oftentimes not even aware of. Our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've been placed as sons in the family of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit given to us by which we're sealed. We have a home in heaven. We have eternal security. We have fellowship with God. We are fully equipped at the moment of salvation. But it all hinges on accepting, believing on, receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To be quite honest with you, I love to teach God's Word, and I'm sure that many of you do, but I would far rather see a soul come to the Savior than to even see a saint grow in his knowledge of the Bible. Now, we don't really want to have to choose between the two. We want both, don't we? But to see a soul have his eyes opened and realize that God has provided a Savior, and all you have to do is accept Him, my, that's a heavenly joy. That's a heavenly joy. Now, in closing, let me just give you a couple of reasons, a couple of obstacles to receiving Him. Some people don't receive the Lord Jesus because they never see their need. They think they're all right. Sort of like the guy in the boat on Niagara Falls River who fell asleep fishing. And this is a true story. Actually, it took place about 40 years ago. There was a sign up there that said, past redemption point, no return. He fell asleep in the boat, and he was drifting toward the falls. And they tell me that the undercurrent of the falls is so strong that at some point, if a boat is caught in that current, there's no turning back. It's like an unseen hand just dragging the ship toward the falls. And this fellow had fallen asleep, and he was drifting toward that point. Well, people on shore began to scream at him and to try to get his attention. They were throwing rocks and sticks and tackle boxes, and he slept through it all. And all of a sudden, they got together on the shore, and they said, let's all, at the count of three, scream to the tops of our lungs, and maybe it will awaken him. So they got together, and the leader of the group said, one, two, three, and they screamed, and the fellow woke up, sat up on the boat, saw where he was, and just in the nick of time, cranked his motor, and was saved. God's Holy Spirit in the world today is screaming to people, be saved before it's too late. Some don't see their need. Others believe that religion is good enough. They believe that being a member of a church or a religious organization gets you in, sort of like pulling into a garage makes you a car. The osmosis principle. You can be around a lot of Christians, therefore you are one by being around them. But beloved, you must come to the Lord Jesus personally. There is a relationship between you and Christ in salvation. And thirdly, some people are just stubborn. And they will say, I will do it one day. I'll do it before it's too late. I'll do it sometime. It's amazing to me that the Lord gives us the account of the thief on the cross. He was saved at the last moment. Someone has said that he was saved at 11:59. I believe God gives us that account to show us that no one is so lost that they can't be saved. There's no such thing as a hopeless case. But neither should we presume that God will give us all the time we want to be saved. I firmly believe that when God moves in a man's heart by the Holy Spirit, he should be saved at that moment. You don't choose your time. I'll never forget saying at a gospel meeting one night, this may be the last opportunity you ever have of being saved. And the little 12-year-old girl was killed the next day. There's a 12-year-old. We never know, do we? So when God the Holy Spirit is stirring you on the inside, telling you of your need of the Savior, come. Come to Him. And the result is, in the Old Testament, the offerings put a man in good standing with God. It was a down payment. It was a covering. A temporary covering, if you will, until the Savior would come. Now He's come, and all the offerings are illustrations for us of what God will do in Christ Jesus to you and me. Do you want to be clean? Come to the Savior. Do you want to have a clear conscience? Come to the Savior. Do you want to have peace in your heart? Come to the Savior. Do you want a home in heaven? Come to the Savior. It's all wrapped up in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we mentioned the thief on the cross a moment ago. You'll remember when the thief on the cross, we don't know whether he was to the right hand or the left of the Lord. I've often just assumed that it was the thief on the right. When he came to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and the Lord said to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was more than that thief ever dreamed that God would do for him. But the other thief could have been saved by uttering two words. Me too. He didn't have to understand theology. He didn't have to understand dispensationalism. He didn't have to understand all the ins and outs of sanctification. He could have been saved by saying, me too. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever personally come to know Jesus Christ? He's a wonderful Savior, and I highly recommend Him to you. If you'd like to be saved, you know you can do it right where you sit. You can bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I trespassed. I need the sin offering. I want peace with God. I want the righteous life of the Lord Jesus imputed to my account. I stand in need. And beloved, when you take a step toward the Savior, Scripture says, to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You do the coming, he'll do the saving. May we pray. Father, how we thank thee for the wonderful, wonderful provision of thy beloved Son to a world of needy sinners. We thank thee that having come to the Lord Jesus by faith, we're now no longer called sinners, but we're called saints, sons of God, believers, safe and secure by the grace of God. Father, we pray that each person in this room this morning would have the joy in their own heart of knowing that they belong to you. Father, we pray that as there may be a natural birth today that we're praying about, a little baby born into the world, we pray too that there would be a spiritual birth in the heart of some person today. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.